That's the Christmas message right there, that God has invaded our world in the person of Jesus to be here with us. Thanks. They serve us very well, you know, week in and week out. Thanks so very much. I remember the first time that I had malware attack my computer. Malware, you know what that is? That's malicious software. That's where the term comes from. Malicious software, some software that insidiously gets into your computer and wreaks havoc. This particular kind of virus was pretty sophisticated and wicked. It actually attacked the computer system by first corrupting my virus protection software. So it first dismantled the part of the software that I had that was supposed to protect the rest of the system, and then it wreaked havoc with my computer. It took me days to correct the problem and get my back to my computer. And I'm sure that whether you're a regular computer kind of person or not, you have probably at least heard about that kind of thing, whether you've had any experience with it or not. With our increasingly wired world, things like spyware and malware and spam and virus and other kinds of attack programs, well, they become part of our common language. In fact, the hackers, the people who write this kind of software that does so much damage, they are the criminals of our day. In fact, it's not uncommon to see headlines in the newspaper that alert you to coming virus attacks so that you can get your computer system inoculated in time. But that got me wondering, back when my computer crashed and I had days of work to do, I wondered, why does someone do that kind of thing? Why does someone sit around creating really vicious software that would dismantle somebody else's system? And I came across an article by Kevin Mitnick. Some of you may know that name. He was at one time one of the foremost computer hackers, writing some of the most vicious software. He got nabbed and served time, and now he serves as a consultant on computer security issues. And he was writing about why hackers write such vicious software, and he says sometimes it's to gain respect. That is, if you create a virus which is widely spread and brings whole systems to their knees, then your reputation grows. Not in the world, but in this small circle of people who like to do that kind of thing. Then he said that there are some who actually write malicious software for a criminal intent. They'll write software that will either insidiously sneak into your system and steal personal information, find out passwords and bank account information, and ultimately with criminal fraud in mind. So there is a reason for such malicious software to be written. Now, you may not think, well, I'm not a target of that. I mean, I'm not a big player. You may not be the specific target of anyone in particular, but with all the kinds of malicious software out there, you may end up being a victim. That is, someone is intent on creating a whole lot of trouble, and if you're not careful, then your system, your computer system, might be corrupt. Now, I am sure that right about now, 3 or 4 minutes into the message, you're wondering, what does this have to do with Galatians? After all, we're not here for a talk on computer safety. But I think this idea of computer virus is a helpful metaphor for me to understand what Paul has been writing about. And I think that if Paul were talking to us in our culture, in our society, our day-to-day, he might in fact use this kind of metaphor to explain what his concerns were. As we've been learning in our study of Galatians, Paul is intent on defending the truth of the gospel. He's insistent in making sure that his readers, and that's not just the original readers of Galatians, but us, making sure that we're really clear on what Jesus did and how he provides life and how that life with God is to be enjoyed. And it's not that Paul is simply a stickler for proper theology. It's not that he simply wants us to make sure that we cross our theological T's and dot our theological I's. Because what's really in view is this experience of life with God. And the theology that we embrace has a whole lot to do with how we experience this life. And false teachers had come to Galatia. That is, some had come bringing a different message, an altered gospel, and they were presenting it to the Galatians and offering it as addendums to the gospel. You have Jesus, but there's a little bit more that you need. And in bringing that, they were bringing teaching that didn't square completely with the gospel. They were offering traditions and additions and corrections to Paul's basic, simple message of the gospel. And in some sense, I think we could say that those teachers are like theological viruses. They come and they offer a particular spin on the gospel, and as you embrace that into your operating system and the way that you think about how life with God goes, it can overthrow your entire system and open you up to massive system failure. I think that's a good analogy to talk about what was going on in Galatia. There were some who were bringing malicious, in a sense, theological software into the lives of the Galatians, and if they embraced it, it was going to overthrow the whole system. The way that they experienced life with God was going to be altered. But that drives me to ask the same question that I asked about the person who wrote the software that corrupted my computer system at home. Why would someone do that? Why would someone distort the gospel? Why would someone alter the simple message of Jesus and pass it off as the truth? And Paul's answer this morning might be a bit startling, but it's essential for us to see it. At the heart of what he's going to share with us out of Galatians 4 is this insight. Any distortion of the gospel is fundamentally the activity of demons. You hear that? Ultimately, any distortion of the gospel is the activity of demons. I want to walk you through the passage this morning. You're going to have to put your thinking caps on with me because Paul offers some rather critical argumentation here. And we have to walk through his thought in order to see this particular facet of Paul's argument. But it's important for us to get it. So before we look at the passage, let's pray. We'll ask the Spirit's help to help us understand what he inspired to be written. And then we'll look together. Let's pray, if you would, please. Jesus, we're very grateful that by a free gift through what you have done, you provide for us life with the Holy God. And in providing that life, you solve the problem of our sin, you bring us into right standing with the Father, and you pour out the Spirit into our souls so that we experience the reality of this life. And that is all you're doing, and we are grateful for that. But just like the Galatians, in our day and age, there are those who would distort the gospel. There are those who would alter the message, who would attempt to inject into our lives some misguided teaching. And we need to be clear on it. Jesus, we don't want to be confused about the gospel. We do not want to live anything other than the kind of life you want for us. So please, enable us by the Spirit to grasp what Paul is saying so that we might rightly glorify you, that we might rightly embrace the gospel, and that we might rightly live the way you've designed us to live. Jesus, it's in your name that I pray. Amen. Now, first service, I didn't start by reading the passage. I just started walking through it bit by bit, and I thought that was a little confusing. So I'm going to read the passage first, and then we're actually going to walk through and pick up on some of the things that Paul said. Let's get the whole thing together. I'm going to read Galatians chapter 4, 1 through 11, but I'm actually going to go back to chapter 3 to start in verse 29, because as you all know, the chapter divisions in your Bible are not inspired. And sometimes in order to make sure that you got the thought, you have to break across the chapter divisions. So we're going to actually pick up the last thought in chapter 3 and move on in chapter 4. And if you are Christ's, that is, if you have come to faith in Christ, come to find him to be your life, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. That is, you're related to Abraham in the sense that you're like him in faith. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You're going to get the blessing that God promised to Abraham. I mean, chapter 4, verse 1, that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is owner of everything. But he, that young heir, is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, you've been known by God, how can you then turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Well, we touched a little bit on this passage last week. I want to build on what we looked at last week and move a little farther. Paul has been summarizing his presentation of the gospel. That is, he's pulling together the thoughts out of chapter 3 about the promise and the blessing and the inheritance and the covenant and about if we come to faith in Christ, then we are those who receive the promised blessings of Abraham. And that resonates in our lives because of our experience with the Spirit. That's what Paul has been telling us. Now, having said that, he explains it this way in chapter 4. He says, having told us that we're heirs, he says, but on an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different than a slave. What he is saying there is, yes, you become heirs through faith, but until you actually entered into that inheritance through faith, you were no different than a slave. In verse 2, he says, that young child who has not yet come into his inheritance, he's under guardians and keepers. And he doesn't, even though he may one day be the owner of everything, he doesn't get to live that way. He is living on life no much different than that slaves live. And so he's writing to the Galatians and says that you used to be that way. Until you came to mature sonship, you didn't live much different than slaves. And that raises the questions to what you were enslaved. What were we enslaved to prior to faith? In verse 3 of chapter 4, he says, in the same way, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, that expression, elementary principles, comes up here in chapter 4, verse 3, but it also comes up later on in verse 9, and we'll get a little more clarity about it when we come to it in verse 9. But the point to be seen here is that prior to faith, prior to coming to mature faith in Christ, you were, in fact, enslaved. You may not have felt enslaved, but you were. You may have felt yourself very free, but you weren't. You were, in fact, doing life in a very particular way. You were stuck, and God, in fact, had to get you unstuck. Chapter 4, verse 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem, to buy out, to rescue those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so the contrast is between you used to be slaves and now you're sons, because God has sent the Spirit of his Son, has sent his Son into the world in order to bring us into this sonship. God undertook to free us from slavery and to bring us into sonship. And Paul uses an interesting word there in chapter 4 when it says that to redeem is verse 5, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. There's a couple of different words that Paul can use to talk about our relationship to God. Early on, chapter 4, verse 1, he talks about you were a child when you were a child. That's the word that means infant or really young one. The one who hasn't yet come to maturity, doesn't have rights and responsibilities, that one is no different than a slave, he says. But when Christ came into the world, he actually provides for us the adoption as sons. That's actually just one word in Greek, and it means full mature sonship, full responsibility and maturity. Christ brings us into life where we, in fact, experience full mature sonship, relationship with the living God. And as a result of that, the Spirit has been sent into our hearts, and we cry out, Father. We experience sonship because of what Jesus has done and through the Spirit in our own lives. That's what Paul is saying. He says, because of Jesus, we've moved from slavery into sonship. We've been bought out, and it all happened in the fullness of time. Now, right there in 4:4, that's almost a little Christmas parable right there. That expression, in the fullness of time, means at the very right moment. Christmas is a reminder that God's plan worked out at the very right time. That's what the expression means, in the fullness of time. At the very right moment, God sent his Son into the world. Right moment? I mean, how do you understand that? I remember when I first saw that expression, at the very right moment God sent forth his Son, I thought, no. What it should have been is Adam and Eve, the fall, Jesus. That would have been the right time, right then, you know. And yet, for Paul to affirm that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, what he's telling us is that this plan is working out exactly as God intended. Nothing has been missed. Nothing has been overlooked. This plan that God has for bringing us into life is working out exactly as God intended. In fact, that's the idea behind the expression in chapter 4, verse 2, also, when it says that the son, the heir, lives as a slave until the time appointed by the father. That idea still is that there's a plan at work, and this plan is God's work, and Christmas is, in a sense, a reminder of that plan. But here in Galatians chapter 4, Paul is saying that this life that we are experiencing with Jesus and through the Spirit is, in fact, the very outworking of the perfect plan of God. Now, then Paul goes from there to explain to the Galatians, now, you remember what your life used to be like, chapter 4, verse 8. You were enslaved to those things that weren't not God's. What does he mean by that? He says, formerly, before you knew God, you were actually enslaved. Now, you've got to remember the Galatians were not fundamentally Jewish people who had come to faith in Christ. These were primarily Gentiles. So they'd been involved in all kinds of religious practices, pagan worship of various kinds. And Paul is reminding them, before you came to know God, you were, in fact, in league with demons. It wasn't just that you were involved in false religious practices. There was actually something much more going on there. This reference to those who are by nature not gods, Paul has in mind those who are spiritual beings but not divine. He's referring to demonic spirits, emissaries of Satan. And the Galatians, they were idolaters before coming to faith. And what Paul is saying is that prior to this life and faith, this new sonship that you enjoy, it was not merely that you were involved in religious practices that were wrong. You were actually enslaved to wicked spiritual beings intent on your destruction. You may not have felt that way, but that was really what was going on. And then comes the amazing thing, looking at chapter 4, verses 9 and following. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by Him, now that you have this relationship with the living God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to once more become? You observe days and months and seasons and years. Now, we have to really understand what Paul is saying here, because this is critical to his argument. Paul insists if the Galatians are going to start to adopt these rules that the Jewish false teachers are bringing, that they are simply going to find themselves under spiritual bondage very similar to what they left. When he says, why do you want to become once more enslaved? He's not talking about them getting back under Jewish law, because they hadn't once been under Jewish law. Although the principles were rooted in the Jewish law, for them that's not a return to Jewish law. That's a new thing for them. They used to be pagans. Now they have the gospel, and now false teachers are coming and telling them, well, it's great you have Jesus. You just need some new rules to go along with your faith in Jesus. And Paul says, if you go there, if you add those rules to your faith in Jesus, you're just slipping back into the kind of life that you lived once before in bondage. In bondage. Clearly, when he talks here about the elementary principles of the world and going back to those to whom you used to be enslaved, he's talking about demonic spirits. So in chapter 4, verse 8, he says, formerly you were enslaved to those demonic spirits. Why would you want to go back there? And going back there looks like what? It looks like adopting rules. He says, you're observing days and months and seasons and years as if that's what makes you holy. He's saying to them that if you adopt these Jewish-based rules like special feasts and fasts as if that was the substance of holy living, if you resort to that kind of religious system, then a theological virus is going to invade your soul and bring you into bondage again to spiritual forces intent on your destruction. Clearly, the elementary principles are not merely the rules, this rule-based approach to life, but Paul has in mind not just the rule-based approach to life, but the spirits that are behind it. This is the reason why Paul is so insistent that we not distort the gospel. It's not just about the pragmatism of making sure you get your theology right. To embrace a distortion of the gospel and welcome such misunderstandings into your life is to move from the experience of the life of sonship to the life of bondage. It's to move from experiencing life with God under the influence of the Spirit to experiencing life under the influence of other spirits. It's a move from sonship to slavery. And that's a bad swap. You don't want to go there. So as I've been wrestling with this, I've been trying to think, so what does this all mean? Let me think with you just a little bit about what this means and what it doesn't mean for us. First, a couple of things about what it does not mean. If we understand what Paul is saying that Jesus has brought you into this sonship because of what he's done, and you experience the reality of this sonship because of the Spirit's work in your life, and now you're trying to add rules to that. If you do that, you're going to get yourself in bondage. But what does this not mean? Let me clarify. This does not mean that Paul is saying that the Galatians are at risk of losing their salvation. Paul is not saying they're at risk of losing their salvation. You know, in chapter 4, verse 11, it says, I'm afraid I have labored over you in vain. He's not saying, I'm afraid that I've brought the gospel to you and you've been adopted into the family of God and now you're about to be kicked out. That's not what he's talking about. I think when he's talking about having labored over them in vain, he's talking about the fact, I have shared with you this gospel so that you can experience moment by moment, day by day, the rich life God has for you. But if you add rules to the Christian life, if you add rules to faith in Jesus, if you listen to this false teaching that comes and embrace it, you're not going to experience the life that God holds out for you. That will be in vain. That would bring sorrow to Paul. If you don't experience the life that has already been provided for you, that would be sad. And so he's not talking about their loss of salvation, like somehow they will get unadopted out of the kingdom, that they will somehow be divorced from God and rejected as the children of God. But it's not about losing one's salvation, but not experiencing the rich life in the Spirit that God intends for us through Jesus. So Paul is not saying that the Galatians are at risk of losing their salvation. The second thing that Paul is not saying, that the Galatians are at risk of being possessed by demons. That's not what Paul's saying. Don't want you to fear that. Throughout the letters of Paul, though, he talks about the fact that we as Christians, we're involved in a spiritual battle. It is not simply a philosophical discussion that we're engaged in. There is war being waged. And it's not simply that we are participants in the war. We are the battleground. Jesus has invaded the world to overthrow Satan's strategies and rescue us out of that kingdom and bring us into a new kingdom where we experience a different kind of life. And as Jesus has invaded this world to do that, there is an enemy who is intent on not letting you live in the experience of that life. And so when he talks about spiritual warfare, when Paul in his letters writes about spiritual warfare, he's alerting us to something that most of us don't think much about. There are not, friends, demons under every rock, but there are demons in this world who are intent on overthrowing the life that you have with God. Demons can do some things to Christians, and Paul is highlighting here that this false teaching comes not just from human sources, but demonic sources. He's not saying that you're going to be possessed, but he is talking about the reality of having the gospel distorted through spiritual forces that would undermine your experience of life with God. So what does this mean? And it's not that we're going to lose our salvation. It's not about being possessed. But what does it mean? I think there are a couple of things that really are important to see. Paul is saying that to submit yourself to a rule-based system of religious living is ultimately to submit yourself to a slavery that has its roots in the demonic. That's huge. To submit yourself to a rule-based system of religious living is ultimately to submit yourself to a slavery that has its roots in the demonic. That's what he says, chapter 4, verse 8. He says, you used to be in bondage to those who were not gods. Now you're turning back to that same kind of slavery. What does that slavery look like? It looks like in chapter 4, verse 10. It looks like observing rules, as if that were the grounds for holiness. Don't you understand that the pagan approaches God, and the way that they approach God is based on a whole series of rules. Where do those rules come from? They're not man-made. There's a demonic undertow there that's dragging people into supposed life with God, but keeping them from life with God. You're being ambushed, in a sense. And so what Paul is saying is that if we don't understand that this false teaching overthrows our life with God, we don't understand. We have a spiritual enemy who's intent on disrupting the kind of experience of life with God that you have. In fact, he's already hinted at that back in chapter 3, verse 3. Verse 2, when he says, let me ask you only this, Galatians. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Paul's offering a contrast. You have been brought into this life because of Jesus. And in being brought into this life, the Spirit has come in to live in you. Now, the question is, that experience of the Spirit, did it come because you followed the rules or because you believed? Well, the answer is obviously because we believed. So he's saying, now, why would you then assume that the way that you're going to continue is by following the rules? Where did this come from? This isn't God's approach to life with him. Where does this come from? This isn't merely just a human approach to life with God. Whose strategy is this? This is Satan's strategy. It goes all the way back to the garden. Don't you remember? God says, all I want you to do is believe in me, have a relationship with me. This was the promise of life in the garden. And Satan comes to Adam and Eve and say, why don't you decide what is good and evil for yourself, eat of that tree, and become masters of your own destiny, and have life with God on your terms? And they said, that's a good idea. I think we'll do that. And that was the start of the problem. But it came not just as a human strategy. It came as a demonic strategy. But they thought it was a good idea. But ultimately, that was, let's have life with God on our terms. That idea of having life with God on our terms comes from hell. And the result is that this false teaching doesn't just make your life not work very well. It actually undermines your experience of relationship with the living God. That's Galatians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. That's why he's saying this is really a huge thing. This is also seen all the way back in chapter 1 where Paul hints at what he's driving at in the letter to the Galatians, where in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel that's not really a different gospel. There's some who are actually distorting the gospel of Christ. And what is he saying? He's saying, this distortion of the gospel of Christ, if you turn to the distortion of the gospel of Christ, you are in fact turning from your relationship with Christ. Now, he's not saying they're going to lose their relationship with Christ, but he is saying that embracing the false teaching disrupts the relationship you have with the living God. And whose idea is that? Who is it that wants to overthrow your relationship with the living God? That's a hellish idea. The problem with the rule-based approach is that it undermines relationship with God on his terms and substitutes relationship with God on our terms, and those terms are demonically inspired. So Paul wants us to get this. Paul is saying that to submit yourself to a rule-based system of religious living is ultimately to submit yourself to a slavery that has its roots in the demonic. But here's another thing. I think that Paul is implying that even demons are willing to use the laws and principles of good moral living if it will serve their purpose to keep us from living in dependence on the Spirit and resting wholly in Jesus alone. You got to hear this. There are people who masquerade as good teachers who are simply suggesting you just need to add a little bit to your belief in Jesus and you'll have great standing with the living God. And it'll sound really good. But the truth is, even demons are willing to use good moral principles to encourage you in how to live so long as you don't live in dependence on the Spirit and trusting Jesus alone. Satan cannot steal your adoption as a child of God. Christ has procured that. If you've come to faith in Christ, that is secure. Satan cannot rob you of the Spirit's presence in your life. The Spirit has come in and permanently indwells you. But he is intent. You have an enemy who is intent on making sure that you do not experience the kind of life God has for you. You have an enemy who is intent on you not being a good advertisement for life with God. So he's going to offer all kinds of other suggestions and strategies, and it's going to come through false teaching. That's a big way it's going to come. It's going to come through those who say they have your best interest in mind. Let me just help you get your life a little more on track, earn a little more standing with God, preserve a little more securely your relationship with him, and it'll sound really good, and it will come from hell. The Judaizers in Galatia were probably not self-consciously aware that they were in league with Satan by suggesting that the Galatian believers needed simply to add a few holy rules to their lives to ensure right standing before God. But that is exactly what was going on. By altering the gospel, false teaching plays right into the hands of the enemy of your souls. In fact, let me take you to another place where that idea is seen, just so that you understand how significant this is. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is writing to another group of believers, the church in Corinth. And the church in Corinth was facing some false teaching. And so Paul is going to clarify what's really going on behind the scenes of the false teaching. And so I'm looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'm going to pick up in verse 3. He says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, that's where this strategy goes all the way back to the garden, where Satan the serpent is trying to undermine your experience with life with God. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts may be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. What he's saying to the Corinthians, he says, some come and they say, I'm just bringing more about Jesus. And the Corinthians were going, oh, good, bring it on. And some were coming and saying, I'm just bringing some more instruction about the Spirit. And the Corinthians were going, great, just bring it on. I'll listen to more. Some were saying, I'm bringing some more insight into what the gospel is. And the Corinthians were saying, come on, bring it on. I'm interested in listening. But Paul says, you don't understand. If they're not bringing the message that I gave to you, it's a false message and it comes from hell. That's really bad news, but that's important to recognize. He clarifies that. Look at what he says a little later on in chapter 11. In verse 12, chapter 11, verse 12, he says, I'm going to continue to do this. Do what? That is, I'm going to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. He says, I'm going to continue to expose these false teachers because they are not presenting the same message I'm presenting. He goes on to say, chapter 11, verse 13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder that the false teachers look like followers of Christ, because Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. We have an enemy who's not stupid. He doesn't come in and go, hi, I am the prince of darkness. I'm here to kill and steal and destroy. That would be foolish. No one would follow. He comes in and goes, hey, I've got a little addition to the gospel. I have a little bit of stuff that you've overlooked. You need to add something to your faith in Christ, and then you'll measure up. You just need to have life on your terms with God, and God will be pleased with you, and we embrace it as if it were truth, and it's not. He says that Satan himself comes as an angel of light, so it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. He says the false teachers look like servants of righteousness. What does that mean? That means they come presenting a message. I'm just after your holiness. I just want to help you get right with God. I just want you to help understand how you can stand right with God. And all you need to do is to add to your faith in Jesus the specific rules and instructions that we give you about what you should eat and what you should not eat and where you should go and what you should not, where you should not go and who you should see and who you should not see. And what things you should do and what things you should not do. And if you do that, then you'll measure up with God. And he says they look like servants of righteousness, but apparently they don't really live righteous. In Romans chapter 10, verse 3, Paul talks about a false kind of righteousness here. He says that there are some who pursue righteousness, but they don't pursue it on God's terms. They pursue it on their terms. And as a result, they don't have right standing with God. These false teachers are doing that. They come and say, I want to help you have right standing with God. So yes, put your faith in Jesus, and yes, look to the Spirit, but... And then they add to the gospel whatever they think needs to be added. And if you embrace that, that is a vicious spiritual virus that will overthrow your operating system and keep you from experiencing the life God intends for you to experience. What this means for us is that Satan is quite happy for you to adopt a moral, clean-living, church-going, commandment-keeping approach to life as long as you end up thinking that you're doing pretty well. As long as you don't realize that your only real experience of life comes through Jesus. As long as you live as if you don't really need constant dependence on the Spirit. Satan is perfectly willing for you to adopt a moral, clean-living, church-going, commandment-keeping approach to life as long as you don't live it in the context of the gospel. What Jesus has done and what the Spirit does. As long as you think it's about you. He's perfectly willing. In fact, like the teachers in Galatians, Satan will actually help you implement your moral agenda, your holy rules, your pursuit of clean living and church service, provided that in the process of doing so, you keep your eyes on yourself and not on Jesus. Provided that living out your moral agenda and your holy rules, you keep doing that in the power of your own efforts and not on a radical dependence on the Spirit. Like the false teachers in Galatia, Satan will actually help you implement your moral agenda and your holy rules, provided that you end up thinking, I'm doing pretty well, aren't I? And you forget that the only kind of life you have is the life that comes as a gift because of what Jesus has done. And friends, that's bondage. That is bondage indeed. to live life by rules, by moral agendas to be executed and carried out in your own strength with an eye on what it earns you before God in hopes that you might be accepted before Him, that is nothing less than bondage. We've already been talking about that in Galatians. Charlie's made it really clear the difference between grace and law and faith and works. But Paul is driving here this idea that this contrast between grace and law and faith and works, there's something more than just the pragmatic living out of the gospel. There is, in fact, an evil, intentional, wicked force behind all of that that's intending to overthrow your life with God. How is this experienced? I've been trying to think through how I taste this in my own life. It's this do-this approach, this rule-based, driven-to-be-accepted kind of living, rather than a glorious recognition that because of Christ I am accepted. It's the living in order to become a child of God, rather than a living out of, because of Jesus I am a child of God kind of approach to life. It is the tug that you feel in your soul when you long to be right with God, want to be close to God, and then some voice, it doesn't have to be a voice that you necessarily hear, but some idea comes to mind, oh, I want to be close with God. If I only start doing these things, then that will make me close to God. Nope. That'll simply bring you into bondage to a system of rules that you think earn you closeness with God. Where does that idea come from? You don't come up with that, friends. You have an enemy who's glad to whisper those things into your ear. He wants to get you off the path. It's not wrong to want to be close to God, but the only way to have life and intimacy with God is through what Jesus has done and in dependence on the Spirit. And I know a lot of you are feeling tension there. What about this holy living that we're supposed to live? That's Galatians chapter 5. We're going to get there. But we've got to let Paul tell us what he's going to tell us before he tells us what he's going to tell us. Okay? He's got to tell us this before we hear, well, that the way this life is lived is in the experience of the Spirit that has been procured by Jesus. That's how we live. We don't live the rule-based life any longer. We do not live life on our terms in order to achieve right standing with God. We live this relationship of sonship, of relationship with the living God because of what Jesus has done, not in order to get there, but because of what Jesus has done. But in my longing to live holy and right before God, I hear these voices. I see these things that say, well, Brian, if you only did these things. And so I end up taking what could be good and perverting it. Quiet time. I won't ask for a show of hands. How many of you have a regular quiet time? Not wrong to have time with God. Any more to have time with your spouse or your children. Not wrong to have that. But do you do that in order to or because of? I promise you that if you take time with your spouse in order to get relationship with your spouse, it's not going to work very well because that's manipulative. If you have time with your spouse because you have relationship with your spouse, that's healthy. That encourages, that nurtures the relationship. But this one's a rule-based approach. So I'm going to do these things in order to get this relationship with my spouse rather than I have a relationship with my spouse. Of course I would spend time with him or her. Do you know what I'm saying? And so there will be times when in my own personal life, I feel this tug, I want to be close to God, and I will hear this kind of message in my head. Oh, Brian, you need to do these things, and then God will accept you. Then you'll be close to God. And so I will start to do those things, and you know what? I won't do them perfectly. Duh. And then what do I hear? What a miserable excuse for a Christian you are. Because you don't even do the things you know you're supposed to do, and you call yourself a child of God, God must really be displeased with you. Where does that all come from? Hell. That's where it comes from. It is a strategy to get you off the path of trusting Jesus and leaning into the Spirit and enjoying the life that God intends for you to have as a child of God, and it's to press you back into doing it and managing it and getting it on your terms and feeling that you deserve right standing with God because you've kept all the right rules. Do you hear what I'm saying? This is why it's such a concern to Paul. I hear it in my own heart. I wrestle with it in my own soul. Do this and you'll be accepted before God. Don't do it and you're not, and I fail. And that's bondage. Because I think that God accepts me on the basis of what I do. That's what Paul is driving at here in the letter to the Galatians. Why would you turn back to such slavery? You used to live as pagans. You used to live thinking that if I offer these sacrifices, if I do these things, if I perform this way, then that God will accept me and bless me. That's how you used to think. Now Jesus has done it all and he's brought you into sonship. Why would you go back to thinking that way? Well, it's not because it's so reasonable. It's because you have an enemy who's there whispering all the time, that's it, do that. Get God on your terms, not on his terms. Pursue right living according to your rules, not by faith. Because after all, you want to contribute to this process, right? You want a part to play, right? There's no free lunch, right? The gospel is different than that. Why would you turn back to slavery? He says, your sons. Listen again. When the fullness of time had come at the very right time, God invaded this world by sending his son, born of woman, born under the law, to buy you out, to rescue you out of that slavery that you were in so that you could experience life as a child of God. And because you are a child of God, God has already sent his spirit into your heart. And you know that because you feel the cry. Your heart cries out, Daddy, that's right. I have relationship with you. That's the spirit's doing that. You are no longer a slave. You no longer live by the rules. You live out of the relationship. And if a son, a child of God, then you're an heir. The promised blessings are coming your way, not because you earned them or deserve them, because Jesus procured them for you. Formerly, you didn't know God and you didn't live this way because you were enslaved to a process that tried to earn your approval before some God. And those were just demons. But now you've come to know God. Or better, Paul says, to be known by him. Now he's brought you into relationship. So why would you turn back to the elementary principles, that is that rule-based living that is rooted in demonic thinking? Why would you turn back there? The longing is right to live right with God. The solution is wrong that's being presented by the false teacher. Let's recognize false teaching for what it is. It's a demonic spiritual virus. It's not just pragmatically not good advice. It is a demonic spiral virus designed by wicked and malevolent spiritual beings intent on crippling your enjoyment and experience of the life God has provided. So let us cling to the truth of the gospel, not just because it's what we do, but because it is the best spiritual virus protection. And let's live the life of faith in Christ Jesus as sons and daughters of God, empowered by the Spirit. Do not turn from faith in the living God to trying to live for God. Do not trade truth for rules. Do not swap the Spirit for what comes from spirits. Don't swap sonship for slavery. It's a really bad swap. Let's pray. Jesus, you are, in fact, our rescuer, our redeemer, our savior, our deliverer. You are, in fact, the one who provides for us all that is necessary for this life. Not only bringing us into life with the Father, but empowering us by the Spirit to experience that life. And my, I get confused, because I hear so many other voices that tell me the part I have to play in order to make this happen. But we want to hear what Paul has to say. We want to cling only to the gospel. We want to see you as the Savior that we need, the Redeemer that we need. We want to abandon all other hope than that. It is not about what we add to your work. It is about what you've done. It is not about what we add to what your Spirit does. It is about what your Spirit does. We want to experience deeply the truth of the gospel. Jesus, come and make it clear to us that you are in fact the Savior we need, not just for eternity, but for every day, Lord.